People everywhere, even Christians, wonder if there's anything else to look forward to in life. Sometimes we feel like the best has come and gone. Is there anything left to long for, to look forward to? In a world that is extremely depressing due to the amount of terrible news that we receive, we're bombarded by the number of murders, killings, robberies, rapes, and on the list go. There is a need for us to turn our attention to the heaven that God has made for us. And the Bible speaks about heaven in every book of the Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. Today, we're going to look at 8 verses out of the book of Revelation, where John gives us a description of heaven. There are many, the whole book of Revelation, there are descriptions of heaven, but I have chosen just these first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 21. Let me read them to you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. To those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." We look forward to the new heaven and the new earth where we will live in God's presence and enjoy his pleasures and fulfillment that we cannot even imagine. These 8 verses break down like this. The first 4 verses are the old is gone. And it's what John saw and what he heard, the voice speaking to him is in third person. The second 4 verses is about the new has come. He actually hears from God, God speaking in first person. I've made the last 5 verses. There are 8 statements, could be more, could be less, but I've chosen 8 statements out of those verses that God speaks to John. Let's take the first part, though. The old is gone. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, if we back up into chapter 20, verse 11, there are many, many events all through the book of Revelation that have been described. And one of those events, or two of those events, is the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of all unbelievers, followed by the great millennium of 1,000 years of Christ's rule. Look at this verse in Revelation 20, 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, that's Jesus. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. So the changes to this earth and the heavens actually begin at the great white throne judgment and the millennium, because God's glory fills the whole earth, the whole universe, and it transforms the topography of the earth. It's not finished yet, as John sees the finished product in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So through these 8 verses, through the whole book of Revelation, John shows us the connection between the Old Testament, because the Bible is all about showing its validity by its fulfillment. For instance, Moses said, "Do you know what a real prophet is? When he says something, it comes true. If what he says doesn't come true, he's a false prophet." Pretty simple test, right? Well, there are a lot of false prophets today because they're constantly prophesying what's going to happen, even giving dates. And when it doesn't happen, nobody mentions it. Well, the writers of the New Testament, all of them, but here John refers to the Old Testament, helping us connect the dots. So when he says he saw a new heaven and an earth coming down, for the first heaven and the earth had passed away, it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 65:17. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to pass. And 66:22, as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants be. So the first heaven and the earth apparently pass away. And in this passing away, they flee from Jesus' presence, the glory of his presence. The sea disappears. The sea is always depicted in Scripture as a place of hiding. For instance, the book of Daniel, evil beasts come up out of the sea. The sea has often represented separation. But here in these passages, it says there will be no more sea. Think about the earth right now. 70% of the earth is covered with salt water. And if we didn't have the oceans and the salt water, we would die. The oceans are a cleansing agent for all of the corruption, the pollution, and the filth that mankind produces. But the earth constantly, constantly cleanses. I remember several years ago, probably 12, 14 years ago, when one of those oil wells in the Gulf broke, and it was millions and hundreds of millions of gallons of oil, and this big spill, and terrible thing, all of us. But within a few years, it was all gone. The ocean itself had cleaned it up. It is a powerful, powerful agent to clean up all of this. And then God has made it so that clean vapor from this saltwater ocean comes up and is delivered back to us in rain. But Revelation says there will be no more sea. There's no more need for purification. Heaven will not have decay and corruption and pollution. It will be pure. And verse 1 focused on, give us a view of a new heaven coming down. In verse 2, there is a new city. It says in verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It fulfills Isaiah 61:10, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Isaiah 52:1, awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor. Jerusalem, the holy city, the uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. We've all experienced duplicity, somebody lying to us, trying to trap us, scam us. Today, the scams are so prevalent everywhere, everywhere and anywhere. So this week, I received this email. We have an ad for the daycare. And I received this email that says, your ad has been stopped unless you fill out this. So it was asking for identification, driver's license, things like that. So I said, first of all, logic helps. First of all, nobody stops anything you're paying for. And second of all, the only reason they want ID and numbers is because it's a scam. But this is everywhere. Scam. We've all experienced betrayal, treachery, duplicity. But in heaven, there is no shame, no guilt, no muck and mire of sin, nobody to scam us, nobody to betray us, or us to betray them. We sometimes hear of stories that are so evil, they have to have been originated or authored by demons in hell. The brutality, the violation of women and children, the complete disregard for life that shocks us and sickens us. What people suffered in Israel and the hostages that still have not been released. And those hostages, when they are completely released, will need a lifetime to heal, and that will not be enough. But in heaven, none of those things, none of those people, none of that evil exists because nothing pure can enter. The characteristic that makes heaven heaven is verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them," God with men. This is what makes heaven heaven. God will dwell in Jerusalem in a covenant relationship with his people, and he will be their God. This is all prophesied in Scripture, and these few of these Scriptures that I give to show fulfillment are just a sprinkling of dozens of Scriptures under each one. Jeremiah 36, 22, "So you will be my people," and notice what it says, "I will be your God." Ezekiel 11, 20, "They will be my people, and I will be their God." John is describing the most intimate relationship between God and his people, a covenant relationship that communicates the kind of enjoyment and fulfillment we will experience in heaven because God is there with us. Verse 3 says, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people." God himself is their dwelling, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. John describes this dwelling place as Zechariah prophesies, "Shout and be glad, daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord." What was aimed at in Eden but never achieved, what was aimed at in the tabernacle in the wilderness, or what was aimed at in Solomon's temple, or what is aimed at in the church today but never fulfilled, is for God to be with us and to have a relationship that will never be broken. In a new holy city, a new Jerusalem, where there is no sea, no separation, no place for evil to hide. This description of heaven and God being there is more than our brains can comprehend. But the stain of all sin, the guilt of all sinners, the wrecked lives, the accumulated pain is all gone. And in its place is a place that has never been contaminated by sin and never will be. John describes in verse 4 what a heaven without sin is like. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes." This is prophesied so many ways and so many times in the Old Testament for people who were longing for heaven. And though they would be a long ways from it, Isaiah 25, 8, "He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away their tears," the tears, "from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth," the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 51, 11, "Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy, and crown their heads." I love this next two lines. "Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Sorrow and sighing will flee. They'll have to go because gladness and joy will be. And wherever gladness and joy are, sadness and sighing have to flee. Isaiah 65, 19, "I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." That's heaven. That's where God is. God has removed the effects of sin when he wipes away our tears. What a beautiful picture of God himself wiping away our tears. You take your little child who has skinned her knee and you wipe their tears away. This is God wiping away our tears. And there will be no more tears. There will be, verse 4, "There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." God disallows it. It cannot enter. Death, mourning, crying, pain, it's banished forever. This fulfills Isaiah 43, 18, "Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." That's enjoyment. That's life in heaven. There is in these verses a description of what every heart longs for but can't find on earth. Where will the next evil come from? That's what we wonder. Will I be safe today when I drive to the mall? Where will the next shooting happen? Where will the next robbery? Where will the next hijack? I mean, even in our city alone, the things that happen are shocking. And combine all of the city and combine all of the earth together. And on top of that, our greatest enemy is sickness and death. But here in heaven, in this holy city, in the presence of God, all sorrow is banned. There is no sickness, no death, and consequently no mourning. Now that's the first part. The second part are these eight statements from God. I find them to be so profound here. The first part, God is not named. There's a voice that speaks to John. John himself sees, he hears. But in the second part, there are quotation marks, and it's God himself speaking. In the second part, what is listed are the rewards, the incredible rewards waiting for every believer in heaven, and the consequences of the wicked, of those who have rejected God's offer. It is stunning. These are the eight statements. Let's start with the first one, verse 5. I am making everything new. He who was seated on the throne said, notice the quotation marks, I am making everything new. There's no doubt about it. This is the one seated on the throne. He says, I am making everything new. This is no renovation project. This is no using used materials. Let's just make the best of this, all right? Let's see how we can make heaven and earth. No, there's no hint of old here. It's amazing how when we live in this earth, how things are always deteriorating, always breaking down. Solomon, in his book of Ecclesiastes, which is a very depressing book to me, but it is so accurate in how he describes earth. Ecclesiastes 1:9, what has been will always be. There's nothing new out there, all right? What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. We're always trying to compensate. We're always trying to mitigate. How can we fix this up? How can we work with this? When we were pouring the front steps out here, they're so deep, and the amount of concrete and the weight made the boards bend. So I suggested, well, then why don't we just make them all bend? And they'll think that we intended it to be that way. So when you go out there, you're going to see the steps. They all have a nice little... So that's called mitigation. That's called working with it. And all of earth is like that because there is no perfection in this world. What is crooked cannot be straightened. There's nothing crooked in heaven. Nothing needs to be straightened. Eric was telling me about it. He took his family to a concert in Springfield, Missouri, Friday night. And one of the guests was late getting there. And he's on a plane. And his plane put out in Waco, Texas. And Waco, Texas is not that big. And they needed fuel. The weather conditions made them, and they needed fuel. So they sat down, and they were getting ready to take off. And they said, the people put the fuel in the wrong tank because the plane has to have the right weight. And so the plane wouldn't have the right balance. So they had to take out the fuel and put it in the other side. Joe, which tank did you put that in? Well, I did that one. Well, they said, put it in the right. Oh, I was standing the opposite way. Yeah, I'll take it out. Put in the other one. This is earth, always lacking, always far from perfection, but not in heaven. So the first statement is, I'm making everything new. The second statement is, write this down. This is God saying to John. Now, if God says to you, write this down, you're going to write it down. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. How many times have you ever said, yeah, I'll write it, I'll remember it later? Sure. Man, what was that? If you don't write it down, you don't remember. And God knows how we are. He knows how John was. So he says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. See, the Bible is a revelation of God. That's why is constantly showing the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures to show the faithfulness of God's word. It's true. If God said this in Isaiah, this in Jeremiah, this in Ezekiel, and it comes true, it's faithful, it's true, it's trustworthy. So he shows John, write this down, and when it comes true, these words will be faithful. The third statement is, it is done. It is done. That's found in verse 6. He said to me, and notice that to me, now it has become very personal. John is saying to me, God spoke to me. It is done. Sometimes people in the church ask me to order stuff for them on Amazon or someplace. So they send me the link, and when I order it, I write back, it's done. I ordered some $25 part. God just made a new heaven and a new earth. It's not done yet. It will be done in the future, but he says, it's done. He said to me, a direct revelation to John, it is done. God is announcing in the future, and when God said something, it is as good as done, even though we haven't seen the whole product. It's done. The fourth statement is, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, in Greek, the Greek alphabet, the first letter is Alpha, and the last letter is Omega. And so the sentence actually describes it right there. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is describing his identity. He's eternal. He has no end. There's no beginning and no end. He's eternal. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The fifth statement, to the thirsty I will give water. It's verse 6:2. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And this fulfills the famous verse out of Isaiah 55:1. Come, all you who are thirsty. Are you thirsty? Thirsty for that longing inside that you can find no fulfillment. There's nothing in this world that will fulfill the longing because God built the longing inside of all of us. And Isaiah says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. How do you buy with no money? God says, come and buy with no money. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. You who long to drink deeply from the spring of the water of life. In Revelation 22:1, the angel showed me, John speaking here, the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's what Zechariah was talking about in chapter 14. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. It seems to be a picture of being satisfied by God. He himself is the fountain of the spring of living water. There's no more of this trying to take care of it ourselves, trying to satisfy our own selves. It doesn't work. Jeremiah 2:13, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In this river, there is delight from God, and we are invited to drink of his mercy and of his justice. Not to love God or love his mercy or his justice is to reject the most beautiful, most astonishing reality that God has placed in the Bible. Who wouldn't give to know this satisfaction? And the thing about it, the only thing you have to receive it is to be thirsty. You ever try to drink water when you're not thirsty? It's work. You know, maybe you have some medical reason you have to drink 5 gallons of water, you know, and like, man, I can't have another ounce of water. This water is just, but when you are thirsty, oh, there's nothing like drinking. I was raised in farm country, and I worked out in the fields. And maybe you're on a tractor or a truck, and there are a lot of pumps where there's a big old pipe pumping this water deep from a 400, 500, 600 feet well, big, like a 9, 10-inch pipe. and that water is so cold, and you just stick your face in there and drink, and you're hot and thirsty, there's nothing as satisfying as drinking. That's the only thing God says. You have to be thirsty. You don't need any money. You don't need any reputation. You don't need any deeds. Just be thirsty. Malcolm Muggeridge was an interesting man. He pursued communism. He thought socialism and communism was an answer to the world's problems. So he went to Russia, lived under Stalin's communism, and saw the hypocrisy and the way people were really treated, and rejected communism, still continued to search way on into the latter part of his life, 50, 60 years old, he came to accept Christ. He'd been a filmmaker. This is what he writes about drinking this water. "I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough money to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue Service. And that's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of friendly diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our times. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by millions and add them all up together. They are nothing, less than nothing. Indeed, a positive impediment measured against one drop of the living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." The sixth statement, "The victorious will inherit all this." Verse 7, "Those who are victorious will inherit all this." The one who overcomes will receive these things, says some versions. This heaven that I have described, John says, will be theirs. This inheritance. Every promise that's here, it's all yours if you believe. And you faithfully believe, it's all yours. You will inherit it. Sometimes people receive word, they've received an inheritance from their parents or an uncle, and they're shocked. It's a good feeling to receive this inheritance. Maybe it was unexpected. Nothing can compare with this inheritance right here. Those who are victorious, or those who overcome their doubts, overcome their cowardly unbelief, will inherit all this. The seventh statement, "I will be their God." I will be their God and they will be my children. God is offering to be our God, our provider, our protector, our savior, our defender, and we to be his son and his daughter. It's a pretty good invitation. The eighth statement, "but the cowardly." This is the contrast. All of these previous have been the rewards of a believer. This paragraph, the eighth, are the consequences of unbelief and rejection. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." That burning sulfur is also described in Old Testament verses. We live in a multicultural world where right now being politically correct is the most important thing. You will be considered illiterate, racist, ignorant, unless you accept the cultural thinking. And one of the multicultural thinking of this world is that all gods, small g, are the same. All gods take you to heaven, wherever that is. It doesn't really matter what you believe, only that you believe. Doesn't matter which god, only that you have a god. That's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say there is just one God. God calls all of us to abandon ourselves, to abandon our sin, to abandon our lives and follow him. Those who will not abandon their self, he calls cowards. Rather than having a steadfast faith, they choose to be unfaithful. Rather than choosing to live a holy life, this holiness, not our holiness, it's accepting Christ's holiness. But rather than choose to give your life to Christ and allow Christ's righteousness to be yours, you choose to live an unholy life of sin. Rather than God's grace freeing you, you become enslaved to sin. So God says those cowards will not inherit the heaven that he has made. Now, there are churches, and there are a lot of them in this country and the world, that teach that God is love, and because he's love, every single person goes to heaven. That only the hell is the hell you make on this earth. And really, heaven is what you make it. That's a way of eradicating the morality of the Bible, eradicating accountability to God who is up there. And I have mentioned C.S. Lewis many, many times because he has perhaps been one of the most profound writers in the last 100 years. So he wrote a book, which of the books he wrote, I like this book enormously, called The Great Divorce. And he wrote it as a response to the many people in his time that were writing nonsense like that. There is no such place as hell. There is no such place as heaven. Really, they're both the same, heaven and hell. It's what you make. So he wrote a book called The Great Divorce, The Divorce of Heaven and Hell. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And I like somebody who has the guts to say that and has the brains to write it, and he did. If you do not love God, you won't love his righteousness. If you don't love his truth, you won't build your life on God's truth. You reject his truth. If you don't embrace Christ, you won't love Christ's righteousness. You reject his righteousness. If you reject his truths, you will believe the lies, and there are so many of them propagated everywhere. They come from hell. Here's an example of the lies. There's no such thing as a male gender and female gender. There are multiple genders. That's a lie from hell. And people who do not embrace the truth will believe the lies. That's a picture of our world today. But only God can quench our thirst, the thirst that he built inside of us. The answer to why this world has so much evil and why God has not intervened at any given point and stopped it is a question we cannot answer. Why people like Hitler were allowed to cause a war that killed millions, or Stalin was allowed to starve and kill millions of Russians, or why Mao Zedong was allowed to kill almost 100 million of his people, starving them to death, and there are only a few, they're still alive today, and why God never stopped. We won't know till we are there to hear an explanation. But what I do know is that there is going to be a time when it stops. Amen. And every dictator, every person who, as John says, a coward, and who has refused to believe, will stand before God. There is a time when it does stop. And when righteousness is separated from unrighteousness, and belief is separated from unbelief, he will comfort those who trust him. He will wipe away every tear. He will protect us from all the guilt and shame. We won't remember anything that will have caused us pain. All of that are the tears that are wiped away. And we will see the glory of his justice and his mercy for all eternity, those who are redeemed. That is a small picture of the heaven that awaits those who believe. It is for us to look forward to, for us to long for. There's nothing in this world that can compare to longing for heaven, and nothing wrong with you praying every day, Lord, I long for your heaven. This earth, with all of its sin and all of its heartache, makes me homesick for where I belong. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have put in our hearts a longing, a thirst that cannot be quenched, cannot be satisfied in this world. It will only be satisfied when we drink of that river of life. And we will be satisfied in the deepest of our hearts. We will be satisfied. And you will be our God and we will be your children. And the things that cause us the most pain and sorrow will not be allowed. When death knocks at the door, it can't get in. When sin knocks at the door, it can't get in. No locks, no provisions, because evil or impurities cannot enter that place. Lord, we live in a world that wants to take our belief away. Let us not be cowards, but let us be brave and courageous to believe in this heaven that is described. The one who spoke to John, write these things down, John, because they are faithful and trustworthy. And Lord, we believe today and we long for that place in heaven. I want you right now just to allow your heart to be filled with that longing. God gives us that longing, and it's a longing that comes from him, a longing to be with him. Paul said, I long for heaven, and I can't wait to go there. If I am here, I'm going to work for the Lord. I'm going to live and do what he wants me to do, but I long for the day to go and be with you. Allow your heart to be comforted with what's waiting for you. Allow your heart to be strengthened. In fact, the scriptures say for us to talk about these things and encourage each other with our hope of heaven. God bless every single person here today. May their hope be in you and no other system, no other person, certainly not in themselves. May every sin in our lives be covered by the blood. May we repent and turn away from them and follow you with all of our heart, with commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.